Acts chapter 18, I'd like for us to read a text in verses 24 through 28 as we begin our lesson this morning. The text says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." This text teaches us some things about the conversion of this man, Apollos. And I'd like for us this morning to look a little bit at what we can learn from the example of his conversion that can teach us a number of lessons today. If we take just a brief look at what the reading that we just considered says about Apollos, we notice a few things. We notice it describes that he was an eloquent man. Some of your marginal footnotes may actually say that this is to be understood in the sense of a learned man. You're not talking about one who was ungifted in the ability to be able to stand before others, or one who was unprepared to be able to stand before others to teach. He was eloquent. He was learned. In addition, the text tells us that he was fervent in spirit. And I think this must be understood in the sense of he was fervent within his own spirit. He was enthusiastic. He was on fire for the purpose and the cause that he was advocating. We notice as well that the text says he was mighty in Scriptures. It was not an issue in which he had no familiarity with the things of God. It was not an issue in which he did not know what God had revealed in times past. He knew the Scriptures, and he knew how to use them in argument and in exposition and in teaching. And we know as well from the text that it tells us that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And what's interesting about this is it tells us that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. John the Baptist, of course, had been that one that had prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. He had been the one that had pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And we might infer from this that he knew about Messiah coming. He knew about Christ coming, but to some extent or another didn't recognize that he had already come and recognized that now there was a new way that God was to be followed. You know, I think we learn from this example that in every instance it's always important for one that would presume to preach others, it's important that they are accurate in those things that they say and those things that they teach. When Paul would give instruction to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, I think we see this very clearly. If you turn to that text with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, there he instructs the young man, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." There, it's very important for one that would try to teach and preach to have a good manner of conduct, to be accurate in those things that they say, to be able to help others and to be able to bring others to truth. Part of the reason that that is so important is because Jesus would teach, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus would teach in the Sermon on the Mount that there will be those that come along that in fact will not hold to truth. There will be those that, whether it is out of ignorance or whether it is out of a deliberate desire to lead others astray or to follow their own desires, there will be those that teach what is in error. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, you'll notice it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You know, you think about that image. If you look at a sheep and you look at the outside appearance of something that is very much dressed like a sheep, you're not going to be afraid of that. You're not going to see that as something that's dangerous. Imagine if somehow the outward appearance of a sheep could wrap itself around the vicious nature of a ravenous wolf. We have to understand that there is a danger when we're talking about the one that would preach those things that are mistaken, or those things that are in error, or those things that are false. They may externally be as sweet and as benign as a sheep might be, but inwardly, they are dangerous. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Over in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul would warn further about this, because we understand that truth, while truth remains constant, man in his free will and man in his desire to pursue his own things can often turn away from truth. And so even among those that are religious in nature, even among those that may have some zealous nature or have some knowledge of Scripture, may, very much like Apollos, have an understanding of certain things within the Word of God, there's always a danger that there can be a turning away from that which is sound. Acts chapter 20, read with me beginning in verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Notice it continues, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There's some difference of opinion here when he describes the fact that from among yourselves. Is he saying that from the congregation there in Ephesus, as he's called the elders from Ephesus, is he saying that even within Ephesus, in a very short time, there'd be those that would turn to error and would be like wolves, as verse 29 describes? Or is he simply speaking of the church in general, that there would be those that would rise up? Either way, there's danger. Either way, it's important that one who would preach be accurate and be correct in those things that they say. You know, it's interesting from the text. I think we can infer that Apollos, as he was fervent in spirit, as he was eloquent, as he was knowledgeable in the ways of the Lord, Apollos certainly thought that he was right in those things that he was teaching. Now, we see that he had a limited measure of knowledge of the way of the Lord, but what he understood, he thought he was right in that. You know, we might compare this to our day. You know, there are doctors that think that they're right in some diagnosis that they make, but sometimes they are incorrect and they bury their patient. A lawyer may think that the way in which they argue a case or the way in which they defend some point of law is accurate, and yet sometimes they may lose their case. We look in Scripture and we see that there are many times in which folks thought that they were right in a certain way. Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2, verse 43 and 44, they had just assumed that Jesus was with them when they were journeying back to their home. And yet He wasn't. They were mistaken. We know as well in Acts chapter 2, in the example of those Jews on the day of Pentecost, they thought when they saw the apostles beginning to speak in tongues and they saw this odd occurrence, they just assumed that these men were drunk. But that wasn't the case. They made an incorrect assumption, although they thought that they were right. In fact, the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they were enabled to speak in tongues. If you look over in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul offers to us a wonderful example in his own life. Because the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, before he began to teach the things of Jesus, actually opposed the things of Jesus. Look with me in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 at what the text tells us, as Paul here describes his manner of conduct before coming to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. He says in verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." But he was wrong. He was mistaken. And thanks be to God, when he learned the truth, he then turned away from his former conduct.
He wasn't so proud that he had to hold on to that and say, well, that means that I've done wrong, or that means that my family has been associated with error. No, he recognized he was mistaken, and he turned in obedience to the Word of God. You know, in our own day and age, we have to ask ourselves, are we right simply because we think we are right? You know, I can think in my own life and experience and my own interaction with my wife or with my family or with different situations in life. There have been a lot of times that I may have thought, this is the way it is. And then you learn a little bit more information, and you come to realize that simply because you thought that was the way something was, doesn't mean that that's the way it was. It may have been a misperception. It may have been that you had limited information. In religious matters, the same thing has to apply. And we have to recognize that simply because we may think at a certain point in our life, based on the knowledge we have, based on the background that we have, based on our family experience, we may think that we are right in how we serve God. If we find, in fact, from the information in Scripture, that that's not the case, we have to recognize that just because we thought we were right, it didn't mean that we were right. You know, in religious matters, I would suggest if we were to go out today and we were to find people of varying different beliefs, we could take someone, for example, say who is a Methodist and someone who was a Baptist. And we could ask them something about the question of baptism. We might say, do you think that you are right in what you teach and practice? And I would guarantee that the Methodist and the Baptist would say, yes. Yes, I believe that we are right in what we teach and practice. You know, on that matter of baptism, what we would find in each instance is that each one believes a little something different. Our Baptist friends would say that it would be acceptable if one were to do what they called baptism by sprinkling, maybe even sprinkling an infant. Whereas your Baptist friend would say, no, it has to be just immersion, and you can't sprinkle an infant. And the Baptist friend might say, and that baptism is not something that's connected with your salvation, they would argue, but rather they would say it's something after you're already saved. Now, can both things be right? Can it be that both are accurate with respect to the Word of God? You know, we can just see that those are two different things, and yet both would think and argue that they're right. You know, if we were to ask a Mormon and we were to ask someone who is Roman Catholic if they think that they're right in what they teach and practice, again, I would guarantee that probably both of them would say yes. You know, it wouldn't make sense for you to be associated with something if you thought it was wrong. So the Mormon would say, yes, I'm right. The Catholic would say, yes, I'm right. You know, if we were to ask them about the question of the deity of Christ, our Mormon friend would say, well, see, Jesus wasn't God to begin with. Now, he may have become God, but it wasn't something that he's just God in the flesh. Whereas our Catholic friend would say, no, he is God in the flesh. He is deity. Can both things be right? No. And yet both would certainly think that they were right in what they taught and what they practiced. You know, one thing about Apollos that I think is so impressive, the fact that he was not prejudiced. You know, if we were to look up how the word prejudice is defined, the American Heritage Dictionary says it is a preconceived preference. It's a bias. You know, the second definition is probably the way we think of it most often with respect to a particular group or race or religion, having an irrational kind of hatred. Sometimes in religious matters, we can be prejudiced if we're not careful. Because it can be that we approach the Word of God with an idea of how we think it ought to be before we even see if that's what the Word of God says. Sometimes it may be that we have heard something about a particular group or heard something about a particular idea. And so we approach that perhaps with an irrational kind of hatred without really looking to see. You know, it could have been that Apollos had heard something about what had happened in Jerusalem and heard something associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And he knew the things of John the Baptist, but he didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. And it could have been that he had some prejudice that prevented him from listening to Aquila and Priscilla. That doesn't seem to be the character of Apollos. You know, there are certainly examples in Scripture of those who were prejudiced in their thinking. Over in John chapter 9, there's an amazing event in which a man is healed. A wonderful kind of healing of a man who was born blind. And the Jews, when they analyze this fact that this man, whom even his parents would say that he was born blind, and they see that he is now able to see, rather than looking at that and saying and recognizing that this is a wonderful work of God, I want you to notice a couple of things. John chapter 9, verse 18, for example, as they are interrogating this man and trying to figure out what had taken place, John chapter 9, verse 18 tells us, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight." Let's get down now to verse 24 and we'll go to verse 34. Verse 24 says, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.'" That is referring to Jesus. They thought Jesus was a sinner. "He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to him, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us.' And they cast him out." How sad it was that in the face of such an obvious demonstration of the work of God, their own prejudice prevented them from seeing this. And the man points this out. This is a marvelous thing that you can't recognize this as a work of God. You know, Jesus, I think, points out exactly what the problem is. If you turn over to John chapter 5, an example there in John 9, these were people who knew Scripture as well. These were people who looked to the law of Moses and sought to follow the law of Moses. You're not talking about people that didn't know anything about the Bible. But listen to what Jesus says in John 5, verse 39 and 40, which I think really exposes the problem. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." We must have a willingness to, as we search Scripture, not be blinded by our own ideas, not be blinded by our own bias, not be blinded by what we want it to say and what we want to be the case, but rather we must have a willingness to really hear what the truth is. You know, in the early church, there were certainly examples in which falsehood came. You know, we read some warnings that Jesus gave about wolves in sheep's clothing, and warnings that Paul gave to those in Ephesus about wolves that would come and devour those who would rise up from among them and would turn people away from the truth. Well, you know, we don't have to get to the end of the New Testament before we see that there were some that began to do that. For example, over in Acts chapter 15, we see a very early example of this. You know, if you had been living under the time of Moses, the covenant of circumcision was something that had been established during the time of Moses that had been an important badge of recognition of who was and was not in covenant relationship with God. But when Christ came, that was not something that was restated. That was not something that was to be bound upon any that would come to Christ. But you can well understand that some of those who had been Jews that came to Christ and had recognized that as a part of the covenant relationship they'd had with God, they began to think, well, I know it hasn't been stated in the gospel of Christ, but I think what we need to do is we need to have these Gentiles that are now trying to become Christians, we need to have them circumcised as well. Look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 5. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" And we won't take the time this morning, but if you continue to read in this chapter, you'll find that in fact, as they come together and the Holy Spirit reveals to them what the truth is on this matter, they are forced to recognize that's false. That's not the truth. And in fact, they send out letters to some of these that have begun to believe that, pointing out that that's not the truth. But it was error. It was something that was already beginning to be taught and bound. Over in 2 Timothy, we see another example that was already taking place in the first century. And this is somewhat difficult to understand, although, you know, we apparently have those today that will somehow try to say that all of the things having to do with judgment were just figurative, or those things that have to do with the end of the world and the coming of Christ ultimately, that those were just figurative or they were accomplished already. Well, apparently in the first century, there were already some of those that were beginning to take it that way. 2 Timothy, notice with me in chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 15 and we'll go down to verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith," listen to this, "saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." You know, that's almost difficult for us to imagine in our day and age, having such great faith and confidence that one day, as Jesus declared in the Gospel of John, all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. It's difficult for us to imagine, but before the New Testament was even completed, there were some that were saying, "It's already passed. It's already taken place. You've missed out on it." But it was an error. It was a false doctrine. And it was something that had to be rejected. It was something that here he tells Timothy, you hold fast to truth. You be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Well, back to Apollos. I think from the text, we must recognize that when it comes to what Apollos was forced to realize in his own situation, we can conclude that Apollos was mistaken on the matter of the subject of baptism. I'd like you to notice something with me about this. The text indicates to us that he knew the way of God, but he knew only the baptism of John. The baptism of John was something. It was very important. Luke chapter 7, if you'd look with me at Luke chapter 7, it indicates to us that this baptism of John was something that was to urge people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. It was to urge people to repent and to be ready when, in fact, Jesus came onto the scene and began to teach. In fact, I would like you to notice from the text that we're going to read here that the baptism of John was of such importance that had we been Jews living under this time in which John was teaching prior to Christ, it would have been our obligation to accept and to receive the baptism of John. I say that because of this text. Notice Luke chapter 7, begin with me in verse 28, and we'll go down to verse 30. It says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You'll notice here, this is Jesus talking about John. And he goes on to say, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." You see, this baptism of John was not just something that he had come up with on his own. It was not something that was just his idea. Instead, it was the counsel of God. So Apollos had followed the counsel of God. in following the baptism of John. And I want you to notice something. If we go back to Acts, we read in Acts chapter 18 about Apollos. But if we look just a few verses beyond that, it talks to us a little bit about the situation with Apollos, and that it talks to us about some that were in exactly the same kind of situation. Now, there are some inferences that I think we can make necessarily from the text, from what is said in chapter 19 about what Apollos most certainly would have done. Look with me, if you would. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. You remember, just before this, it describes the conversion of Apollos. It describes him then beginning to teach the things of Jesus. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, notice, into John's baptism. Now that's exactly the condition back in chapter 18, verse 25, of Apollos, isn't it? He knew the way of the Lord accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, continue reading in chapter 19. Notice what it says. Verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is, on Christ Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 19 tells us what those in Ephesus who were in exactly the same situation that Apollos was in, it tells us that when they realized, you know what, the baptism of John was important. It was a baptism of repentance. But there was something more than that. John was telling us that we should believe on the one that would come after him. And if those in Ephesus, when they heard that, were then baptized into Christ, what does that necessarily infer to us about what Apollos most certainly would have done? The text indicates to us that he taught the things of Jesus after he had been instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. Can we conclude from that Apollos was mistaken about baptism, but then, like those in Ephesus, were baptized in Christ? I think we can. You know, we have to recognize that in our own day and age, many really struggle with this idea of baptism. And I think we have to recognize that many in our day and age are wrong about some things when it comes to baptism, just like Apollos was wrong, just like those in Ephesus were wrong. Now, I don't think that it necessarily is a matter of trying to be deliberately mistaken or trying to promote those things that are false. Sometimes it may just be that they have a misunderstanding. Sometimes it may be that they're following some tradition that's been passed down to them. For example, we gave an example earlier about some that would say that you could sprinkle and that would be baptism, or that you could take a baby and that you could baptize them and that would be New Testament baptism. If you turn over to Mark chapter 16, I think we can draw some conclusions from what Jesus says about who, in fact, is a candidate for baptism. Is it one who is incapable of making choices? Is it one who has not yet made moral decisions and led to sin? Listen to Mark chapter 16. Don't listen to me. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 16, where as he gives in Mark's account of the Great Commission, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You see, an infant, a little toddler that's just born, they're not in a position in which they can believe. So they are not then a fitting and suitable candidate for baptism. So if I were to say, well, that's just what's always been done, I'd be like Apollos. I'd be mistaken on a matter of baptism. And rather, I would need to adhere to what Scripture says about the baptism of Christ. You know, many are mistaken about the way that it's done. I mentioned the example of those that would say, well, you can sprinkle. You know, one of the earliest examples that's ever mentioned about sprinkling is not found in the New Testament. There is a book that is referred to as the Dedeke, that is an early description of what some believe. And it's very interesting because if you look at it and look at what it says about baptism, you'll notice immediately that it describes the prescribed manner of baptism being immersion. Now, it goes on to give some opinion because it says that the best kind of way in which that's to be done is in cold, running water. I mean, Scripture doesn't say anything about that. But if you look a little further, it will then offer a human judgment about something that Scripture says nothing about. It will describe the situation that sometimes you'll encounter where you have someone who is sick or someone who's in a deathbed kind of situation. And it would say, well, in that sort of case, you could pour water on them or sprinkle water upon them. Now, from that sort of rationale, that's not found in Scripture, but found in the judgment of man, you have an awful lot of traditions that have developed, that have now come to the point among many that would say, well, that's really the way it's done. You don't have to worry about being immersed. You don't have to worry about going down into the water. You could just pour or you could sprinkle. In Romans chapter 6, if you notice with me, what is said about what baptism really is, I think we can learn a number of things about what is really being described. You know, if you were to go and you were to look in sources that offer to us information about the original language, you'd notice that many are forced to point out the fact that baptism, the word baptisma, and the verb baptizo itself literally means to immerse. And we'll see that in a number of examples, not only in the New Testament, but even in the Greek Old Testament, when it describes Naaman dipping 7 times in the Jordan River, it uses that word in the Greek language. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. Romans, notice with me Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul talks to the Romans about their baptism. And listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, listen, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice, before we go on, it describes one being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't say anything about whether it's sprinkling or whether it's immersion. Well, read a little further. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, there is something about baptism that is to be in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul says that that very experience of baptism is like being buried. You pour water on my head, it's not in any way a likeness to burial. But you take my body and you immerse me in the water, and you raise me up out of that water, and I have imitated the likeness of Christ's burial and Christ's resurrection. You know, I think that we see as well, finally, in our world, that there are some that are mistaken about why baptism is done. There are some that would say, well, you know, all you have to do is believe, and then if you want to be baptized later, you can do that. And some will say, well, that's what you do in order to join a church, or that's what you do just as a sign of obedience. Others will say that, well, it's something that just kind of confirms your commitment to try to do what God says. I'd like you to look with me at the words of Scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The very first example, not of the baptism of John, but the first example after the resurrection of Christ, when people want to come to Christ, what is said about this very thing of baptism? You remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter teaches them. 12 stand up and teach. And they ask in verse 37 what they should do. But notice verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins.
and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit tells us here that there is something in baptism that is connected with remission of sins. So that indicates to us it's not something that I do after my sins have already been forgiven. It's not something that I do when I'm forgiven so I can just identify with a denomination of some sort. It's something instead that I do that my sins may be forgiven. You may say, well, that's just one passage. We'll look over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When Paul talks to us about his own experience when he was converted to Christ, the persecutor of the church who on the road to Damascus had received this vision. He was blinded. And some will say, well, that's when he was converted. No, there's a little more to it than that. He was blinded. He was told to go into the city. He awaited the man who would come and teach him the things of the gospel. And I want you to listen to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 as he describes this very experience. When he tells what had happened to him and what its significance was, Ananias says to him, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If he had already been saved, his sins would have already been forgiven. But he's told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Well, I hope as we think about these things and we think about the example of Apollos, we'll notice the courage that he had. We'll notice the zeal, the willingness. Whenever he found out what God would have him to do, he was willing to do it. I hope as we do that, as we think about this example of Priscilla and Aquila taking him aside, teaching him the way of God more accurately, and as we think about him accepting that, we'll not just see this as a good example of something that someone long ago did, but we'll personalize it. And we'll think about what that means for my life and what it means for your life. It may be that you are in a similar situation. It may be that at some point in your past, you have done what you thought was right, but now you've come to understand there's more that needs to be done. It may be that you recognize that the Word of God demands that you more fully obey. We'd like to encourage you, if you were here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you've never confessed that faith before men, you've never repented of sin and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, this would be a wonderful day to do that. We'd like to encourage you, if as a child of God, you've been serving the Lord, you've obeyed the gospel in times past, but maybe some other area in your life, you've not been following the way of the Lord accurately. The example of Apollos teaches us that whatever stage we're at, we don't dig our heels in and say, well, I'm just going to keep going the direction that I was going. Instead, we turn and we follow the Lord and we serve Him naturally. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.